So this week we're learning about what it means to be fearless. And we're going to start our study here in the auditorium discussing the author of the book of Acts. So all of our Bible stories this week are going to come from the book of Acts. All of our examples are men and women from the book of Acts. And who we're going to look at today is the man who authored the book of Acts. And who can here tell me who is the author of Acts? Luke? Do I have a Luke? We have Luke. We have Luke, a learned. I don't know. I've been in Tennessee for so long. I don't know if I'm supposed to say learned or learned or what, but and Tennessee has had quite an impact on my accent, and I'm forgetting how things are supposed to be said in the civilized world. I love you, darling. But we're gonna be looking at a man named Luke. Luke is an extremely important figure of the early church, and we know that Luke was responsible for writing what other book of the New Testament? Luke, who said that? That was a good one. The Gospel according to Luke. Luke is a great man, a man who spent a lot of time, obviously, studying language, studying how to communicate with people, and he spent time learning on, apparently, what it meant to be a historian, because Luke's account, in whether we're talking about the Gospel account of Luke or whether we're talking about the book of Acts, his accounts are extremely accurate pieces of history. Luke did not just give opinions. He didn't just give what came to his mind and what sounded like good ideas. We can see through the Gospel of Luke, and we can see through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, that he spent time speaking with eyewitnesses and learning what actually happened in these events. And in many of these events, Luke himself was eyewitness to what occurred in the first century. The first century church, we know, began exploding. When from Acts chapter 2 on, the church just grew almost like God had it intended. There is no earthly explanation for the growth of the church, except for that God had it in mind, and that His will was that man would be saved by the gospel. The souls of this world were thirsty for salvation, and the souls of this earth are still thirsty for salvation. No matter how this world wants to muddy that desire for truth, the fact of the matter is that men and women across this world want to know, how am I saved? And from Acts chapter 2 on, we can see the thirst that there was for the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 2, starting verse 41. Well, let's start in verse 40. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So added to the disciples who were already following Jesus, who had already been convinced of Jesus' messiahship. Men who were already convinced that Jesus was not just a man, but he was God. That he was from heaven. That he was one with God at creation. And that he came, lived as a man, and died for the salvation of the world. 3,000 souls that one day were added to the men who were already believing. Look at verse 47. It says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It didn't just stop on Pentecost. From that day forward, daily we had people hearing the gospel, seeing the signs that the apostles would perform by the Holy Spirit, and they were convicted. They were convinced that this Jesus, who they crucified, was in fact the Son of God. Over and over again, we see through the book of Acts that gospel plan growing. In chapter 4, verse 4, we see another 5,000 added to their numbers. Chapter 5, verse 14, multitudes of men would join, or were not joined, be added to the church. Look at chapter 16. There's an interesting passage there that shows us the breadth of the growth that was occurring. And by chapter 16, we need to keep in mind that we're only talking about a few years since Acts chapter 2. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. Verse 5, it says, "So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily." And it was actually chapter 9, verse 31 that I was trying to take us to. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31, because that really does give us that breadth I was speaking of there. Chapter 9, verse 31, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." How far was the church growing by Acts chapter 9? It had gone across Judea. It had gone across Galilee. It had gone across Samaria. Churches were being founded in the name of Jesus across the promised land. And then we see in chapter 21, verse 20, that myriads of Jews would be added to the Lord's church. And then finally, if you look over at Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, what does the Bible tell us about the breadth of which the gospel had grown? By Colossians 1, 23. You're allowed to look this is an open book test. The entire world. The words there are that every creature had been preached the gospel. That's the words that that were used in Colossians 1:23, that the gospel had been spread to every creature. The early church increased in number so dramatically in a relatively short amount of time for a variety of reasons. And today we're going to talk about one of those reasons that the church grew. One of the most important reasons why the church grew is apologetics. Apologetics were a core concept to the growth of the church. And it's something that we as the church today need to make sure that we know well, that we understand it, and know how to use it. Because if we do, then we can see growth. Just like in the first century, the way that the church grew then, the church can grow today because apologetics shows that the Bible is not just a collection of stories. It's not a collection of myths. It is a book, a collection of letters, epistles, books, histories, psalms that are provable, that are based on facts. We can look into the stories throughout Scripture and see that under scrutiny, the Bible holds up. What is apologetics? Can somebody give me a definition of apologetics? A defense. That's the word I was looking for. Really quick there, Mickey. Good job. yes, Mickey gets a gold star for saying a defense. It's the term that we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. God wants us to sanctify the Lord with our hearts and always be ready to give a defense. That word there, the Greek word apologia, is where we get apologetics from. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Apologetics are the defense that we have for the gospel. God expects us to give a defense for what we preach. Because is everyone going to agree with what the Bible says? No. You don't have to go far to find somebody who doesn't agree with what the Bible has to say. And you don't have to go far to find somebody who's willing to argue with you about what the Bible has to say. And I say, we're better off for it. It is good that there are people that are questioning what the Bible has to say, because that gives us an opportunity as Christians, as soldiers of Christ, to show them that no matter what questions are brought up, we have the truth. It's provable, testable, and we can rest assured that if we are confident students of the Bible, if we're fearless, we can answer their questions, and they will have no choice but to be convicted and converted by the words of the gospel. But it's that word fearless that we need to focus on. What does it take to be fearless? As human beings, we're often guilty of picking and choosing the information that we use to defend our positions. If you followed me for my 20s on Facebook, you'll know that I was very apt to and not shy of getting in an argument with somebody I never met before about some political topic that really in the long run had nothing to do with whether or not I was going to get to heaven or whether they were going to get to heaven. And I would argue day in and day out and, you know, reply back and it would never go where. But what information did I go to, and what information did my opponent go to to prove my point? But we went to the hand-selected accounts, the hand-selected articles or quotes that proved my point. I didn't look necessarily, I didn't want to bring up the hard questions. I didn't want to bring up the evidence that, if from one perspective, might prove me wrong. I went to the easy stuff. I went to the, hey, this is right off the bat, you can't deny this, but usually with a quick Google search, you could find probably a pretty good argument against whatever it was. But the point is that the Bible is so much more than a book that we look to prove what we believe. The Bible is not a book of quick shots from the hip to prove my point. The Bible is the collection of God's Word, of God's Holy Scriptures, and it's my responsibility to know what God has to say about a certain subject. It's not about clickbait. It's not about posting one quote that, to me, is the definitive answer. Checkmate, I posted this random quote. What do you have to say against it? Well, they probably have something to say against it. But if we're studied in the Bible, if we have studied the questions, if we know what opponents to Christianity have to ask or have to say about a topic, we will be prepared to answer when those questions come up, because if all of us are doing what we're supposed to be doing as Christians and seeking opportunities to spread the gospel, seeking opportunities to have one-on-one Bible studies with non-Christians and creating new Christians, then they're going to have legitimate questions that we need to be ready to answer. That's what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3. We need to be ready to answer when somebody brings up false doctrine. If I can't answer a question, is it because God has not presented a gospel that is all sufficient, or is it because I haven't spent enough time with His Word? What causes us to neglect our studies? What causes us to maybe not get deeper in the text? What causes us to look only to those surface answers and maybe those questions that are a little bit difficult? I'll just put that off to another day and maybe redirect to an easier question. Is it fear? What if I'm wrong? I don't want to look foolish. Or is it, what if my opinion is offensive? The Bible shows us that trusting and acting on misinformation and untruth actually leads us to fear. If you look at the account of Genesis chapter 3, did Satan tempt Adam and Eve with the truth, or did he tempt them with misinformation? Misinformation. Isn't there a lot of misinformation on the internet these days? Oh, man. There is so much. Yeah, it's, what is it? Fake news? Is that it? Right? Yeah, fake news. There's a lot of fake news out there. And there's a lot of fake news when it comes to the gospel. There's a lot of fake news when it comes to the Bible. We've got to wade through a very, very large pool of misinformation to show people that there is a simple truth in the Scriptures. Simple truth. Because God is not the author of confusion, is that right? God did not create the Bible. He did not give us His Word so that we would not know what His will was. He gave us His gospel so that we would not be afraid to share the truth. He gave us the Scriptures so that we would take His Word and bring it into the world and prove it before men. And God gives us all of the encouragement in the world, in His Scriptures, to not be fearful, but to be fearless. Look at all these quotes here from different Scriptures. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not lose heart or be afraid. Do not be anxious about anything, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. There is no fear in love. Why are you so fearful? Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Are these Scriptures familiar to you, or is that ringing a bell? Do you know these Scriptures? Have you applied these Scriptures? Because it's one thing to know that God has said to not be afraid. It's one thing to know that God, you know, has made many statements to the fact that we should not be afraid. But it's a whole other thing to practice fearlessness. It's a whole other thing to practice not being fearful. Because when an opportunity comes to answer a question, certainly don't answer if you don't know the answer. But if you do know the answer, take the opportunity to teach somebody about the Lord. Because what could be better for that person than to have a moment to make a deeper relationship with the Lord if they have none, or to make a relationship with the Lord to begin with if they have never heard nor obeyed the truth? Our fearlessness has to be based on fact. It cannot be based on misinformation like so many online arguments are based on. So we need to take the first step into creating fearlessness in us, and that's to be assured of the accuracy of the Bible. We need to be assured of the accuracy in the truth we speak. In other words, in order for us to be truly fearless in our faith, we want to make sure that we are accurate. Because like we were just saying, when an opportunity presents itself to teach somebody the truth, if I know the answer, certainly tell them. But if I don't, it doesn't do them any good to make an answer off the top of your head and shoot from the hip. It's much better if we might say, that's a really good question. Maybe we should, can we study on that and get back to that question later? Because Luke gives us an example in how he had addressed Scripture and how he presented the words of God, because he focused on accuracy. When people have solid foundation to build on, how much better, how much easier is it for them to believe in the Scriptures? If they're basing their faith on what we call blind faith, I mean, what's there to stand on? If you believe something simply because it's what you were taught as a child, is that going to convince anybody that that it's the truth? Well, certainly not, because what we speak about, what we preach, what we demonstrate for people, it needs to be based on truth. And Luke based his books in the New Testament on truth. He was what we would call an apologetic, one who practices apologetics, one who practiced creating a defense for the Scriptures. And you see that tone throughout his writing. In the first sentence of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, I encourage you to turn there with me for just a moment. See what Luke's approach to Scripture was here. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been filled among us," what he's saying is that there's men of the first century who saw a purpose, who were inspired to write down the accounts of Christ's life. Verse 2, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." I'm a few slides behind. Let's get caught up here. Luke really does take an apologetic account here. Look at the words that he is using here. He doesn't talk about stories. He doesn't talk about what people made up. He says that he spoke with eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. These were people that were there, who saw the events in the life of Jesus, who experienced the miracles of Jesus Christ. And then him, what did he do? He says, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. So not only did Paul speak with eyewitnesses, but he received a special gift from God, a perfect understanding of all things. And then furthermore, he says that he is presenting these stories, these accounts, in an orderly account. For what purpose? That you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. Paul was taking a methodical, Luke was taking a methodical approach, an apologetic approach to the Scriptures. He wasn't basing them on opinion, but basing them on eyewitness accounts and basing them and perfecting those accounts through the Holy Spirit. As an inspired writer, Luke received perfect understanding from God. And then if we come over here to the book of Acts, chapter 1, he explains again his method. Look at verses 1 through 3. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Again, in the book of, in his gospel account, He spoke with eyewitnesses. And now in the book of Acts, as he's recording what the apostles did in that first, in those early days of the church, as he's recording these things, he assures them that he is not speaking from ignorance. He's not, but he is relying on infallible proofs, is his wording there. How did he provide infallible proofs? I think it's interesting here that he said, he makes mention that Christ presented himself alive. And when Christ presented him alive, he presented him by those infallible proofs. How did people know that this person standing before them was in fact the resurrected Christ? How in fact did they know that this person standing before them wasn't a spirit, but was flesh and blood, but Christ proved it before them? We have that account made famous by Thomas's doubting that if he could only touch the spots in his hands, the holes in his hand where he was nailed. That was something that Christ did while he was still on this earth before his ascension. And Luke speaks with those eyewitnesses to present the account of the Acts of the Apostles. Another thing to notice here is that Luke is not making an emotional appeal. He doesn't expect others to blindly accept his testimony because it connects to their hearts. Because, of course, is it not an emotional story? Christ going to the cross, dying, becoming the propitiation of sins. This man whom they walked with, who he taught directly, who performed these great miracles with, it would be so easy for Luke to make an emotional appeal. But he doesn't. Luke relies on fact. He goes and he presents through the book of Acts an account of what the apostles do that makes it inarguable that the apostles themselves were not just crazy lunatics, or as they would say in the book of Acts chapter 2, drunken men. These were men who were inspired of God. In his account, in Luke's account, he presents arguments. There's a word there that I want us to look at for just a moment, that word presented. Presented is an apologetic term, and it gets used 13 times in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 41. Then he, Peter, gave her, Dorcas, his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. What does it mean to present? It means to appear before. It means to bring forward for inspection. How do we know what Luke was saying here actually happened? Because Peter did what? Presented her alive. He didn't just go around saying, Dorcas is alive. No, I mean, don't go to her house. Just take my word for it. No, Peter went and presented her before people. They spoke with Dorcas. And if you go to that account in Acts chapter 9, was Dorcas a fairly well-known woman, or was she kind of an obscure individual? She was very well-known. Very well-known. It says in Acts chapter 9 that this is a woman who did great kindnesses to the people in her community, providing clothing for them. This was a woman who obviously was well-off, but didn't keep that wealth to herself, but shared it, sought opportunities to bring people closer to Christ by reaching to their hearts. And so she was well known. And when she was brought forward alive, when they all knew she had died, do you think that Luke was able to find reliable eyewitnesses to that? Because if somebody was lying about that, immediately somebody could say, no, Dorcas's grave is right over here. What are you talking about? But that's not how Luke presents this. Luke presents this as matter of fact. Another word that we want to look to is another one that we've already discussed briefly, and that's proofs. Another way it gets translated is infallible proofs. If you look at the, do I say the full name of it? BDAG. BDAG is a Greek lexicon scholars rely on to understand the definitions of Greek words. And the Greek word here that is being translated to proofs is translated or explained as that which causes something to be known in a convincing and decisive matter. And that's why you'll see infallible proofs translated in certain translations. When we talk about the resurrection of Christ and how he was presented before people, Luke refers to Jesus's once lifeless body rising from the dead, and that over the next 40 days, he repeatedly presented himself alive to the apostles, and as we discussed, offering many proofs. That word proofs is not just used willy-nilly here. There has to be evidence before it, right? Because that definition there, it's specific. It has to be convincing. It has to be convincing and decisive. It can't just be based off an emotional argument. It can't just be based off of a logical fallacy. It has to be based off of proof. It has to be based off of evidence. According to one of... let's continue here. The question that comes up in Acts is, what proofs does Luke use throughout his accounts? So there are many proofs that were that he discussed in his gospel, and if we look, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll see an example of the kind of proofs that Luke would use in the book of Acts. During the 40 days that Jesus was on earth after his resurrection, we're told there that he was observed by over 500 disciples on more than one occasion. He, Jesus, was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then the last of all, he was seen by me also, that being Paul. When he appeared to the apostles, Jesus didn't stand at a distance. We talked about how, in the case of Thomas, he would come forth and touch those pierced hands. As further proof, we have an account of the fact that Jesus would eat with his apostles. Luke 24, 41 through 43, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a boiled fish and honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Would it have been obvious after taking that first bite that Jesus wasn't just a spirit? Luke is discussing factual things. He's discussing physical things. He's discussing proof. But what does this look like in the book of Acts? And that's what we're here to talk about today. What we have in the book of Acts is amazing accuracy. I mentioned in the intro there that the events of the book of Acts could only have happened by the help of the Holy Spirit. That the spread of the gospel could only have happened if it was God's plan for that to happen. It could have only happened if the working of Christ Jesus was so powerful and so important that it changed the lives of those who heard about it. And it did so because the accounts were based on fact. And in Acts, it's really amazing what we have. We have one of the most bulletproof ancient history books that's ever been recorded. The book of Acts and how it deals with political issues at the time, how it deals with political places at the time, is unlike anything else that we have from the first century. It's so filled with specifics to the point where you would expect there to be some mistake. There had to have been something misrecorded. Even the best historians today make mistakes in their reporting because there's only so much you can do as a historian. When you look at an account like Josephus, a historian of around that time, even in his works, you find mistakes, little mistakes that are simply explained by the fact that he's a human. He's a man. You can't get every detail right. But Luke gives accounts that are beyond the capability of a man. In Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands. He also mentions 95 persons, 62 of which of those are not named elsewhere in the New Testament. And his references are checked, are where they are checkable, are always correct. This is a truly remarkable. This is truly remarkable in view of the fact that the political territorial situation of the day was in a state of almost constant change. Only inspiration can account for Luke's precision. And I should have mentioned before I go on that rant, that was a quote from Wayne Jackson. So today we're going to consider three specific examples of Luke's amazing accuracy as they're seen in the book of Acts. I want us to take a look at the use of nautical terms that Luke uses. The book of Acts in chapter 27, and one of my favorite, the study of Acts that I did in preaching school this year was really one of my favorite studies because you cannot help but be brought into the story of the book of Acts by Luke's writing because of his specifics, because of the narrative that he presents. He brings an argument and he tells a story that could only have been explainable by somebody who experienced these things himself. There's an abundance of technical terms and nautical terms in Luke's writing. Here in Acts 27, I want us to take a look at this passage here. A man by the name of F.F. Bruce had this to say about the book of Acts' accuracy. He says, Luke's narrative of the voyage and shipwreck of Paul on his way to Italy is a small classic in its own right, as graphic a piece of descriptive writing as anything in the Bible. It bears clear evidence of being the account of an eyewitness who viewed the sea through Greek eyes. I had an opportunity to have a class with a man named Gary Young, and he's a doctor of Roman history, ancient Roman history, and he was discussing with us one of the proofs of the Bible is the Bible's depiction of the Sanhedrin and how the Sanhedrin worked. And what he saw as a proof of it really stuck with me because we have writings from the second century about what the first century Sanhedrin was like. And we have accounts from the third century of what the Sanhedrin of the first century was like. But the truth is that the differences between how they worked over 300 years changed a lot. And the reason that he brought up to us as a proof in our chapel that the Bible was from God, that the New Testament was in fact written by first century Christians, was the very fact that when they spoke about the Sanhedrin, they spoke about it in a way that only people who were there could have understood it. because by the second century, they were basing their ideas of the Sanhedrin by what they experienced. And the same with the third century. And the same comes with how Luke approaches the explanation of Paul's journey across the Mediterranean. And we're running out of time, I do want to get to some of these really quickly, so I'm going to skip through a few slides. I want us to take a look at some of these terms that he uses. He discusses some boat parts that, again, why would a layman know all these different terms? If you, I might be able to tell you things like a helm, you know, or a rudder in my vernacular, but I might not know the specific terms that somebody that was in the business of sailing would have said. Is Dan McLeod here? Dan. Is the way that you speak about ships the same way with your coworkers, the same way you'd talk about boats with say me, when you talk about the intricacies of all the different parts of the vessel? What's that? Oh, really? Oh, okay. But if you're well, that doesn't help my point, Dan. But you'd speak to me in the layman, but there's going to be certain technical issues when you're speaking about crafting a vessel that only somebody in the business is going to know exactly what you're speaking of. Is that accurate, or am I fluffing this up? Oh. Well, there you go. Well, continuing here, I thought that was a good... But anyways, boat parts... that are discussed in here. We have a description of the anchor in chapter 27, verse 29, verse 30 and 40. The mainsail is mentioned, helps and cables. These are all things that if I was just writing about somebody going across the waters, I probably wouldn't think of writing down. I would just say they got in their boat and they sailed across the ocean. I wouldn't take the time and mention the details of all these aspects of sailing that were involved. When we talk about, he mentions different types of boats, vessels, ships, skiffs, and he uses all different types of sailing verbs that would not have been in the common vernacular of the time. And I'm frightfully out of time, unfortunately. I'd like to get further into this, but I really do encourage you to get into the book of Acts. See this history that's laid out. See how Luke lays out the events of the Acts of the Apostles, and look at the words he uses to discuss their authenticity. Is it just his opinion? Are they just stories that he's telling, or does he base them on fact? Does he base them on eyewitness accounts? Was he an eyewitness? And were his words, in fact, only explainable by the Holy Spirit? If we're going to defend the gospel, if we're going to be apologetics, we need to know that the words that we're talking about are truth. We need to know that they are supportable and that they are as rock solid as if they were spoken and heard from the very lips of God. If you don't have that kind of confidence in the Word yet, I really do encourage you, and I wish I did this so much earlier in my life, spend day after day with the Word of God, and He's going to show you the incontrovertible proofs that are in His Word, and your personal faith is going to be benefited, and your ability to defend the word of God fearlessly will not waver. Thank you.